For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I told Bruce, I said, you've got some great scriptures to read. That wonderful passage from Psalms and John 3 that includes John 3:16. For God so loved the world. You know it. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In order to really understand John 3:16, that passage that we all know, that passage that we love, you have to go back. You have to go back not only to the story of Nicodemus, but you have to go back to the second chapter of John, because there are three events in the second chapter of John that set the table for the story of Nicodemus. And if you have your Bible with you, I would invite you to turn back to John chapter 2. I have my old duct tape Bible, and I'm going to look at John chapter 2 beginning in the first verse. It's the story of the first public miracle of Jesus according to the Gospel of John. And it takes place in Cana of Galilee, that is just outside the town of Nazareth. And you may recall the story begins, the second chapter of John begins with the words, on the third day. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Some of you may have been here a few months ago when I was talking about this passage, and I said, the third day, which is a Tuesday, is an unusual day to have a wedding, is it not? But not according to the Jews. In fact, the Jews love to have weddings on Tuesday because Tuesday is a day of double blessing. If you go back to the first chapter of Genesis, you go back to the story of creation, when you have what happened on the first day, the second day, the third day is the only day that it says not once but twice, and God saw that it was good. A double blessing on the third day. And so here we are with a double blessing. There is a joyous wedding. There is a time of celebration. It's in Cana of Galilee. Jesus and the disciples were there, but something goes terribly wrong. The wine runs out. The joy ends. The celebration stops. People are horrified. The wine ran out. But it has a deeper meaning than just a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Because a wedding ceremony, a marriage, is a covenant. It's a covenant between a husband and a wife. And many times in Scripture, the relationship between God and His people is described as a marriage. It's described that way in the book of Hosea. It's described that way in the book of Revelation. A marriage between God and His people, a covenant between God and His people. But something had gone wrong with this covenant, this relationship between God and His people. The joy had ended. The wine ran out. The celebration was over. It wasn't a time of rejoicing. It was a time of ritual. It wasn't a time of doing things because God loves us and we want to do this. It was a time that I have to do this in order to establish my relationship with God. A time of legalistic requirement. And so the wine runs out. And we all know what happens. Jesus has 6 stone pots. The number's important. 6 is 1 short of 7, which is the perfect number. The 6 stone pots, you notice, are for the Jewish purification ritual. But Jesus took the water that was used in the Old Covenant, and He transformed it. He transformed it into vibrant wine, and suddenly the party was on again. The celebration was on. The rejoicing continued. He changed the water into wine. Something new was taking place, a double blessing. And we also learn, if you're looking at the second chapter, that in the 11th verse, this was the first sign that Jesus gave, and as a result, the disciples believed in Him. That's the first story. Now, the second story is the story of the cleansing of the temple. Now, when you look at the Gospels, you know that the cleansing of the temple took place the last week in the life of Jesus. It took place on Monday of Holy Week. But John is not interested in chronology. John wants us to see Jesus and to understand who Jesus is. And so he places this story early in his gospel to tell us something very significant about who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. The temple was at the very heart of the Jewish religious system. It was the very heartbeat of the covenant. Because the covenant involved a relationship between God and His people. And you found God in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And that's where you went to sacrifice. That's where you went to have your sins forgiven. That's where you went to reestablish that covenant. But once again, the wine had run out. Something had gone terribly wrong with the system. And so Jesus goes into the temple to cleanse the temple, to purify the temple. And then they ask Him a question that only is recorded in the Gospel of John. They're looking for a sign. You notice in verse 18, the Jews said to Him, "What sign do you have for us?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They didn't understand it then, but the disciples did later. And then comes the third story, beginning in the 23rd verse. It's the Passover, the biggest celebration of the year for the Jews. And there are all of these Jews in Jerusalem, even some Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. And it said, look at this, it said many believed in His name when they saw the signs. You see, seeing Jesus, they saw the signs. But Jesus did not believe in them. And in the Greek, it's the same word that's used. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them because He knew what was in their heart. He knew that there needed to be a transformation, a cleansing. There needed to be a renewal. And all of that sets the table for Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he said, "Rabbi," a title of respect, "we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, because no one can do the signs that you have done unless God is with him." But Nicodemus didn't understand something. The question is not, is God with me? Well, God is with all of us, the Creator of heaven and earth. He's with us all the time. That's not the issue. The issue is not, is God with us? The issue is, are we with God? We all see Jesus in different ways, do we not? Did you see the expression on those kids' face when I showed them the tomatoes? Now let me tell you, most of us had a totally different reaction. When we saw the tomatoes, they looked good to me. In fact, I'm taking them back home with me. They'll probably end up on a salad tonight. I like tomatoes. The kids didn't like tomatoes. We see things differently. Beginning in this story of the marriage at Cana of Galilee, everybody saw Jesus differently. Mary saw something no one else could see. The people who attended the wedding, they saw something, but the disciples saw Jesus on a different level. There were people who came to Jerusalem and they saw Jesus one way, but Jesus did not see them in the same way. He didn't commit himself to them. We all see different things. John Claypool, who once came to this church and is now deceased, told a wonderful story about a family who lived in Richmond, Virginia. And they lived close to Monument Avenue. Monument Avenue is one of the most beautiful streets in the South. If you've never been to Richmond, you've never seen Monument Avenue, you need to go. There are all of these imposing statues. You have Stonewall Jackson. But the one, of course, everybody gravitates around is the statue of Robert E. Lee. In fact, there's so many wonderful statues for Robert E. Lee, it doesn't even need explanation. The only inscription on the base of the statue is simply this: Lee. That's all you need. One of my favorite stories from the Holy Land, Don Bishop, this came from you. It was the first time we'd been to Israel, and we were in Capernaum, and we were walking out of Capernaum, and there's a statue. And we all stopped, and we all looked at the statue, and somebody said, "Wonder who that is?" And Don said, "Robert E. Lee." By the way, I told them that the other day when we saw the same statue. I said, "Don Bishop says that's Robert E. Lee." I don't know who the guy is, but Robert E. Lee sounds good to me. So all you had was Lee. Everybody knows who it is. Well, there's a little boy. There's this family that lives close to Monument Avenue, and the little boy loved to go over and play at the Lee statue. One day his daddy came in and told them they were going to have to move. And so the day came when the moving van came and they packed up all the belongings and it pulled out, and the father said, "Well, we need to go." And the little fellow said, could we go down to the Lee statue? Could I go down there and play one more time?" His daddy said, "Sure, I'll go with you." So they went, walked over a couple of blocks, and the little boy played in front of that big imposing statue. And his daddy said, "Come on, son, it's time for us to go." And as they were walking back to the house, the little boy said, "There's a question I've always wanted to ask. Who's that man sitting on top of Lee?" You all know about Traveler? This is a Southern audience, right? Robert E. Lee is on a horse. Who's that man sitting on top of Lee? We all see things in different ways. Nicodemus had a certain way of seeing Jesus. This is what we learn about Nicodemus. It says, number one, he was a Pharisee. Number two, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the rulers of the Jews. Nicodemus was the best of the best. The Pharisees were the most devoted, the most loyal, the most righteous, the most committed. They were the very best people. They kept every commandment. They had the commandments memorized. You say all 10 commandments? How about 613 commandments? Because, you see, they had expanded the 10 commandments. They had a document known as the Mishnah, and there were all of these details. It wasn't just remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but there were a lot of other commandments on how to do that. A member of the Pharisee would not only keep every commandment, he would know every commandment from memory, 613. He lived a good life, a righteous life. He was the cream of the crop. There were only 71 members of the Sanhedrin, and he was one of those. Here was a man who did all the right things. But when he came to Jesus, and he said to Jesus, "We know that God is with you," Jesus said, "But I'm going to tell you the truth. It's not enough to know that God is with us, but unless one has experienced a transformation, unless one is born," the word literally is "from above." We say born again, but literally it is "unless one is born from above, he will never see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was confused. Now, Nicodemus was a smart man, a brilliant man, a wise man. But he didn't get it. He didn't know what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus said, "Nicodemus, it's like the wind. Did you feel the wind this morning? Just about blew me away." Jesus said, "We cannot explain the wind, but we can experience it. There's a power. There's a transformation. Like changing the water into wine, there's something that must happen that is beyond yourself." But he didn't get it. And you know, there's so many people that just, we don't get it. Because if you want to talk to somebody about their faith, you want to talk to somebody about their relationship with God, most of the time we end up like Nicodemus. We say, "Well, you know, I come to church. I come to church. I give money to the church. I'm a good person. I'm a righteous person. I do all of the right things." And we just don't get it. Fred Craddock, the great preacher, had a student in one of his classes that started out in his professional career as a teacher of special needs children. But the young man told him, he said, "It just got to the point I couldn't handle it anymore." And he said, "This was the day that I decided I needed to do something else." He said, "It was the Monday after Thanksgiving. And we had spent all of November preparing the children for Thanksgiving. We did the little skits with the pilgrims and the Indians, and we talked about turkey and dressing and pumpkin pie and going to grandmother's house," and said, we just spent all month preparing the kids for Thanksgiving. And on the Monday after the holiday, there's this beautiful little girl that's in his class, and they're out playing on the playground, and he goes up to her and calls her by name and said, "How was your Thanksgiving?" And she just stared at him. He said, "Honey, tell me how your Thanksgiving was." And she looked down at her shoes and she said, "My shoes are red." And he said, "It just broke my heart. There was something in her that didn't connect." It wasn't long after that, and he was deciding he needed to do something else, when he visited some friends in Dallas, Texas. And it was Sunday, so they went to church. And it was just one of those great dynamic services of worship. Beautiful music. Relevant preaching. Everything, there were children singing. I mean, it was, everything was just wonderful. You could sense the presence and the power of God in that service. And he said, "As I was sitting there, I didn't want to leave. He felt like Simon Peter up on top of the mountain. I just want to keep it." And so as soon as the benediction was announced and everybody got up and everybody started leaving, he said, "I just sat there for a minute. I wanted to soak in the experience." And he said, there was a man in front of me. And he turned and looked at me with a smile on his face and he said, "So you think the Cowboys are going to do it this year?" He didn't get it. I mean, there's so many people who live their whole lives being involved in church, doing the right things, and we just don't get it. It's not whether God is with us. It's whether we are with God. Tom Long, down in Georgia, says that we always put the cart before the horse. We talk about inviting Jesus into our life. We talk about inviting God into our life. He said we miss the point. God is inviting us to be a part of His life. He's inviting us to be transformed and to become a part of something greater. Something that is so great that we cannot explain it. We cannot understand it. But if we will allow God to take us and to move us and to be a part of His kingdom movement, then we will experience something powerful and dynamic, something transformational that we have never experienced before. For God so loved the world that He gave. It begins with God. For God so loved the world, say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you remember back in the day, back when I was growing up, we had revivals at least twice a year. Revivals were a part of our culture. They were wonderful in so many ways. But it seems like every revival, at least one night, the evangelist would have every head bowed, every eye closed, and then he would ask the question, if you died tonight, do you know you're going to heaven? That's a pretty powerful question, isn't it? It's a question I hope everybody can answer. But I'll tell you a more important question. If you live to see another day, will you live according to God's plan? Will you allow yourself to be transformed? Will you allow yourself to become a part of God's life? The question is not how do you see Jesus, the question is how Jesus sees you. And are you willing to put all of your selfishness aside and to become a part of something that is so much greater, so much more powerful, so much more dynamic? That's what it means. For God so loved the world that He started a process. And like the wind, if we'll simply raise the sails, God will take us into His presence and we will live a life according to His plan, according to His kingdom. We will live a life to His glory. Living for Jesus, a life that is true.